Well, it's good to see everybody again this evening. A couple of weeks ago, we began looking at some lessons from the book of Ephesians. I think we've had two thus far. We had a study in which we did an overview, kind of introduced the book, and then last week we had a study in which we looked at really the section that covered verses 3 through 14. And we talked about Paul's praise to God for all the spiritual blessings. In fact, for the fact that every spiritual blessing is found in Jesus Christ, his Son. We talked about the fact that that's one whole sentence, those verses there, 3 through 14. We're going to talk about another sentence this evening. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul wrote in really long sentences, verse 15 through 23. And I was reading down through there with Jackie as he was reading the material, as he was reading the verses, and I think unless I missed a period somewhere, that's actually reflected in the King James translation, these verses here. I may have missed one somewhere along the line. But again, it's one sentence in the original language. As here Paul follows his great praise for God for every spiritual blessing being in Christ with this word of prayer or this great prayer that he prays on behalf of the Ephesians. I want to say just a word or two again by way of some introduction and refresher as far as the book of Ephesians is concerned. The book of Ephesians obviously has six chapters. If you're outlining it in broad sections, you'll notice that it falls into two primary sections, chapters 1 through 3, where here the Apostle Paul sets forth these great spiritual truths regarding the foundational principles of our redemption, God's plan, God's purpose in Christ, where all spiritual blessings are, where all those who are redeemed are, both Jew and Gentile, all individuals. And one of the key phrases in the whole book of Ephesians is this expression, in Christ, in a saved, a spiritual, a vital relationship with Him, in fellowship with Him, in spiritual union with Him. And then chapters 4 through 6, we notice that the Apostle Paul, and really the passage of transition there is chapter 4 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul now beseeches them to walk worthy of the calling wherewith they have been called. And obviously this is applicable to us today. We learn about the calling wherewith we've been called. We learn about God's plan. We learn about all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. And it ought to motivate us. It ought to cause us to want to walk in a way that is worthy with that wonderful call. We look at lessons like this, and it's really what you would call expository teaching or preaching. I'll say just a word or two about that. A lot of our lessons, in fact, probably the highest percentage of lessons that are presented, maybe I haven't done a survey, obviously, on every lesson that's preached everywhere, but I would say probably most of them are more topical in nature. Preacher or teacher picks a topic, and then he goes from one passage to another, looking at verses that apply to that particular topic. But there's nothing really that can take the place of preaching that is expository in nature. Expository teaching or preaching is where you just simply take a text and you read it, you study it, you break it down, you say this is what it says, this is what it means, and this is how it applies. I want to give you just two or three reasons for that before we go on this evening. First of all, when you look at a lesson of that fashion, just by the very nature of following the text, there are probably going to be some subjects that are broached, some subjects that are presented that might not necessarily be presented otherwise. And I think we'll probably look at one or two of those this evening, and I'll try to point that out as we go through. Secondly, it helps us to get, I think, a balance in what we hear, balance in what is presented. I had a younger preacher some 15 or 20 years ago come to me, and he was asking for some advice in the matter of lesson presentation. And basically what he said to me was something like this. He said, I'm basically reorganizing the same three or four topics over and over again. The titles may be different, using different verses, but he said, I feel like I'm going over some of the same material. And we talked about a number of subject areas that the Bible sets forth we need to be preaching and teaching on. And then we talked about this matter of expository preaching, taking a text, taking a book, taking a chapter, and working your way through it. And as you do that, you're going to be teaching some things that maybe you haven't studied in as much detail, and it's going to present, really, as we said already, more of a balance in your preaching and a greater understanding of God's Word. It's a matter of presenting the whole counsel of God. That's the way God's Word is presented, the way we read and study it, and the way that we come to understand it. Some of you here have heard me say before as well, you can't improve on the Holy Spirit's outline. And that's what we have as we go through an expository study, rather. And that's what we're going to be doing again for a little while this evening. Now, I'm going to say this, like I said about the verses that we studied in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 last week. And that is, after we get through this evening, we're just going to have kind of scratched the surface of some of the things the Apostle Paul says in this text here. One of the good things about that is, and one of the things about staying in a particular book for a while, is that there'll be some ideas, there'll be some words or terms, expressions that are used here. For example, some of them that we looked at last week, such as the heavenlies or heavenly places, or I don't think we touched on it too much last week, but the idea of principalities and powers and heavenly places. May not say quite a bit about that this evening, but it's going to come up again. We'll have other occasion to look at some of the meaning of those kinds of things. But what we want to do this evening, as we go through and look at some things regarding Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, is to kind of work our way through the text by looking at the text. And what I'm going to be doing this evening is simply posing some questions that will help us to analyze the text. So let's start by doing that this evening. Here again is the text. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and seated Him at the right hand, at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Let's begin by asking this particular question here. We look at what Paul writes here by inspiration. What are these verses, 15 through 23, what do they tell us about Paul? Well, I'm going to reflect on one thing they tell us about Paul, and something that's obvious as we look at the life of Paul and as we look at the writings of Paul. That has to do with the prayers of Paul. Paul was an individual who prayed regularly. He prayed habitually. In fact, as you go through the epistles of Paul, most of them are going to contain Paul's prayers, Paul's petitions for those to whom he is writing. And then in some of them as well, you're going to see that Paul is requesting prayer on his behalf. Let's look at just an example or two of that, after simply making mention of the fact that it's Paul who writes in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing, pray regularly, pray habitually. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. Well, you look at the life of Christ and you learn a lot about prayer. We see Paul is one who is devoted to prayer. Paul obviously recognized the power of being able to communicate with God on the basis of prayer. And so we see Paul doing that. We have examples of it, and I'm just going to point out one or two. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. Here Paul is praying for the church at Philippi. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And then he continues there. You drop down to verse 7. He says, even as it is meet for to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. You go over to Colossians chapter 1, and again there, about the third verse. And here's a prayer that we see being prayed by the Apostle Paul that he writes to the Colossians. And it's very similar in some respects to the prayer that we have here in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Very similar to what he says here in Ephesians chapter 1. And a couple of things that we learn here about Paul as an individual of prayer, a man of prayer to whom prayer meant so much, and he obviously spent a great deal of time in prayer, is that he prioritized others. He's praying for others. He's thinking about others. He's praying for Christians, for their spiritual welfare. And as we think about what Paul prioritized in his prayer, read through his prayers, and you'll see that the things that he seems to put first are those things that are spiritual and eternal in nature. Let's ask another question about this section of verses here. And I think it's addressed again in verse 15. And that is simply this. For what cause is Paul praying in this context? What is it that brings about as Paul writes here by inspiration, his prayer for these brethren, his prayer for the Ephesians here. Now, I think what we're going to do as we look at an answer to that is we're going to see that Paul writes some things here that look backward to what he's already said, and they look forward to some things that he's going to say near at hand. You look here in verse 15, and depending on the translation you're reading from, the King James Version says there, wherefore. You may be reading from a translation that says, therefore. In view of what I've already said, this is why I'm praying for you. We look back there in that first chapter in verses 3 through 14, and we studied and we talked about this last week. There the Apostle Paul is praising God for every spiritual blessing being in Christ. That those who are chosen are in Him. Those who are His children are adopted in Him. That there is forgiveness. There is redemption. There's the hope of an eternal inheritance. All of those things that he talks about there. It's Paul's gratitude that is bringing forth this prayer here as he looks back to things that he's already stated. But we might even narrow in our focus a little bit here, because you see in verses 13 and 14 that there in the first chapter, Paul, it seems, begin to focus more specifically on the Gentiles. The book of Ephesians is written primarily, it seems, with Gentile Christians in mind. And so in verses 13 and 14, Paul says, in whom ye also trusted. That is, just as we Jews had been converted, you Gentiles also trusted in Christ Jesus. After you heard the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you were believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so we see that Paul is looking back for this cause, not only what God had done for them in Christ in the first part of that chapter, but because of the Gentiles' conversion and their present manner of life, their present state of being in Christ, whereas they had been out of Christ. They had been strangers from God. They had been without hope and without God before their conversion. In fact, if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, there the Apostle Paul reminds the Gentiles of where they had come from a spiritual state. He says, this is where you were when you were lost. He says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul is grateful for these Gentile believers. They didn't have to become Jews to become Christians. They simply believed and obeyed just as the Jews who had been converted. And now it's being reflected in their manner of life, their faith and their love. Some things we're going to talk about here just in a moment. You go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19, and you can see the kind of things here summarized that those Gentiles, before they became Christians, would have been involved in, before they learned the gospel, before they repented of their sins. Here, and I'm going to pick up right here, we're going to come back to this section in just a few moments. But here, concerning those Gentiles who had not been converted, he says they're living lives that are being past feeling. He says who have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But these people had learned Christ, and they had changed. They had repented. Paul is grateful for that. We see an example, I think, in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there in verses 9 through 11, where Paul talks about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, the fornicators and idolaters and homosexuals and covetous and extortioners and so on. And he says to those Corinthians, and such were some of you. But he's so grateful now that they were no longer living that kind of life. They've been washed and justified and sanctified. In Acts chapter 19, here we read about Paul's work in Corinth, and in verses 18 and 19, we're seeing these Corinthians as they're burning their books that involve sorcery, magical arts, things of that nature. It tells us something about where they had been and now where they are coming from. But we're going to look forward here as well and going to answer this question, or ask this question anyway. What is it, looking forward in this text, that Paul has heard about them that gets his attention? What are the marks of a great church? What are some of the characteristics? What is the measure of a church that is what it ought to be, that is great in the eyes of God? Well, here Paul is saying, this is what I've heard about you, and this is what I'm rejoicing in now. And here he highlights two things here in verse 15. He says, wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Paul doesn't say, I heard about that great beautiful building that you had. He doesn't say, you know, I heard about the hundreds or thousands that you had in attendance. He doesn't say, I heard of what a wealthy and prosperous congregation you were and how many prominent people you had that made it up. He doesn't say a lot of things that the world might look at today and might view saying, that's a great church there. What Paul says is this. He says, I heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love to all the saints. Those are marks, not the only marks, obviously, but those are marks of a great church, a great congregation. Faithfulness, faith in Christ Jesus. Not just simply belief, but faithfulness in serving God. Faithfulness in worshiping God. Loyalty to Christ above anyone or anything else. And then he says, and your love for all the saints. Not just the ones you like the best, not just the ones that are the most appealing to you, but your love for all the saints. It's things that characterize these brethren here. Reminds us of Jesus' words in John chapter 13 in verses 34 and 35. When he says, I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another. Well, the commandment to love wasn't new, was it? You can go back in the Old Testament. You see the commandment to love. But he says in John chapter 13 in verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And it'd be hard to conceive of an individual, aside from Jesus Christ, who lived on the face of this earth, who in and of himself manifested a more selfless, sacrificial concern for his brethren than the Apostle Paul. And yet, here now he can proclaim and say, this is what I've heard about you. This is what gets my attention about you. But you're faithful. You believe, and you're loyal to the Lord, and you love all the saints. This is maybe some 5 years later, about 5 years later after Paul had been there in Ephesus. And now he's in this Roman imprisonment in Acts chapter 28, and he's looking back. It's kind of sad to reflect on the fact that some 30 years later or so, in Revelation chapter 2, that John is writing to the church at Ephesus. And what does he say about him? He says some good things about him. But one of the things that perhaps stands out to us the most is that John says then, he says, you've left your first love. Shows us what can happen if we become indifferent, if we become cold or callous, if we forget those things that are so vital and most important. But I want to move on and I want to ask another question as we look at this text here. And we read the text together. In fact, we read through it twice this evening at least, as Jackie again read out loud, and we read it together just a few moments ago. What is the essence of Paul's prayer here for the Ephesians? If you had to boil it down into just one or two thoughts, and I'm going to try to boil it down into just one thought, as you can see on the screen in front of you, what is the essence of Paul's prayer here for the Ephesians? What is the thing that he's prioritizing here? I think it's found in verses 17 and 18. And in fact, we can sort of sum it up in just three or four words. Grow in knowledge. Well, that's not the only thing that we ought to pray for. That's not the only thing that is vital and important in the Christian's life. But here's the thing that Paul is praying for here. He says, I want you to grow in knowledge. In fact, look with me at verses 17 and 18 again. As he says, I don't cease to make mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And we're going to talk about this as well in just a moment. He uses some four or five terms or expressions to say, this is how I want you to grow in knowledge. He says, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. There are about five different expressions we'll talk about there just for a moment. Look with me in chapter 3 in verses 18 and 19. Here in Paul's prayer again, and it's another prayer, one hopefully we'll look at a later date. May say another word or two about it this evening. Paul's prayer, at least a portion of his prayer here in chapter 3 in verses 18 and 19, is that you may be able to comprehend. It says some things there, great things about the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ in verse 19, that passive knowledge. Over and over again, like I said this morning, I think about a text. I'm not going to read all of these verses. We're not going to talk about all of these texts this evening. But we can go to one after another that emphasizes the importance of growing in knowledge. Let's turn to the text found in 1 Peter chapter 1. I should say 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. where Peter is emphasizing things that we need to grow in, things that we need to continue to add into our character. He said, and to knowledge. Well, let's back up to the latter part of verse 5. And to virtue, knowledge. The knowledge, patience, he says here. Or knowledge, temperance, rather. Said all that tried to make one. One of the things he says is not. We've got to grow in knowledge. And all of these things he talks about here in 2 Peter chapter 1, moving down to verse 9, he says, but he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Do what things? Well, all that he has to say there, continue to grow in all of those virtues, and one of those is knowledge. The Hebrew writer tells those Christians in chapter 5 and verse 12, enough time has passed that you ought to be teachers. What's he saying? You haven't grown in knowledge such as you should have grown. We've probably all heard the little story, the anecdote, about the little boy that fell out of the bed one night. And somebody asked him, why did you do that? Why did you fall out of the bed? He said, because I went to sleep too close to where I got in. Well, you know, there may be some of us who are still too close to where we got in when we became Christians. And there's the danger then of departing, of falling away. If we don't continue to grow in knowledge, we don't continue to add those virtues, those characteristics that are found in the Word of God. I want to hit on something here rather quickly, but I do this because I want us to emphasize how Paul emphasizes the importance of growing in knowledge, of growing in understanding. The question we would pose about this text here would simply be this then. What are the words that Paul uses to describe this increase in knowledge? He uses several there, you notice. He talks about growing in wisdom, growing in the foundational pillars for what is real, for the understanding, what we base our understanding on. Insight into how things work. Insight into the knowledge that we have. James 1 and verse 5 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him pray to God. Let him ask God who gives to all men richly and upbraideth not. And then he uses the word revelation. The word revelation indicates that knowledge that comes only from God. It's a revealing. It's an uncovering of that which can only be known as God reveals it to us. And Paul tells us, still in the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, he says, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. There's the word knowledge that is used, and it's a different word than is used right here. This word here has to do with precise and correct understanding. Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And then there's this expression that we find a little bit later in this first chapter of Ephesians when he says, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. I think what he's talking about there is that we have an open mind and a receptive heart that is willing to give entrance to the Word of God. An open mind, receptive heart that gives entrance to God's Word. Look over with me in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning there in verse 17. I said a few moments ago that we come back to this particular text. As Paul is reminding these Ephesians of the kind of world from which they had emerged, that they had left when they became Christians. You think about the world that we live in today. Sadly, just how twisted and perverted, how ungodly it is in so many respects. But not so different from the world that Gentile Christians would have come from. And in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Paul, in essence, is praying in Ephesians chapter 1 that your heart might be enlightened, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. Because those who are in the world and are living in such a sinful and ungodly manner, they're walking in the blindness of their hearts. They haven't let the Word of God penetrate their hearts and minds so that they're living that out in their everyday lives. Let's look at one of these texts here, Psalms 119 and verse 18. Psalms 119 and the 18th verse. Mm-hmm. here in this great psalm, this great chapter here, that is really all about the Word of God. The psalmist says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." He says, "Let me be enlightened of the things that are found in your Word." Look with me again in Matthew chapter 13, Matthew the 13th chapter, there beginning in verse 11. And going through about verse 16. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. Here Jesus, in this chapter of kingdom parables, answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given." Why is that? Why is it given to them and to others it's not given? Some kind of arbitrary choice that God has made concerning who can come to learn and understand His Word? Or is it something that people do to themselves because either of the hardness or blindness of their hearts? And obviously when we read the text, it's going to be the latter. Those who don't come to understand are those whose eyes are not enlightened, those who don't open their minds and hearts. And he goes on and he says this, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And then it's fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see their eyes and hear their ears and should understand in their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Why is that? Because here were people who are willing to open their hearts and minds to the truth. On the other hand, there were so many in Jesus' day who weren't willing to do that, who kept their eyes closed, who kept their minds hardened, whose hearts were dull. Same thing is true today, isn't it? We're either allowing our eyes, our hearts to receive the Word of God, or blinding ourselves to the Word of God. And then the last expression that Paul uses here in talking about how he wants them to increase in this knowledge is not only wisdom and revelation and this knowledge right here, how that he wants them to have open hearts and receptive minds to the Word of God, but he says this. He says, "that ye may know." And I'm going to turn back there to the text and look at it in Ephesians chapter 1. He says there in verse 18, "that ye may know." We're going to talk about three things, at least in summary fashion, before we stop this evening, that he wants them to know. It's that ye may know this. The word is translated "know" here. It's a different Greek word than the word that's translated "knowledge" here. The word that's translated "know" here is not merely an academic sort of knowledge. It's not merely the accumulation of facts so that you learn something and then you can recite what you learn, but it's the knowledge of experience. It's the knowledge of having not only learned what something is, but having lived what something is. Let's think about just three or four examples. You might know the definition of disappointment from the dictionary, but you really come to know it when you've been disappointed, don't you? It's a different sort of knowledge. You might know the definition of the word joy. Look it up in the dictionary. You can quote what joy means. It's a different sort of knowledge when you've experienced joy. The joy of being a child of God. The joy of having the hope that's laid up in heaven. And Paul is going to talk about some of these things. It's one thing to know the definition of the word hope. We can have a precise and exact knowledge of what that word means. We're going to talk about that in another lesson. Hope, the word that means desire and expectation. The hope that a child of God has is the desire and expectation of heaven. It's another thing to actually have that hope, isn't it? So that it motivates and it sustains. And it's like an anchor of the soul in the storms of life. That's a different sort of knowledge. And Paul is saying, I want you to have that kind of knowledge. The knowledge of not only knowing what a thing is, but experiencing that thing in your life. We can know something about the power of God. Paul's going to talk about the power of God and how he's manifested that. It's another thing to know the power of God in your own life, as the power of the gospel turns you from sin to the kingdom of God. As through the power of God, you overcome sin, you overcome temptation. You see the power of God in prayer and things of that nature. So Paul says, I want you to know in that sense. And then we're going to stop this evening by simply asking this question. Because we wouldn't have time to get into these things in more detail specifically. We'll do that in maybe our next lesson, a future lesson. But what is it specifically in this text here that Paul says, I want you to know? Not just know the meaning of, not just know the definition of, but I want you to know in your own life. I want you to experience. He says in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Well, they already knew something about the hope of his calling. They were Christians. But he says, I want you to know it in a deeper, fuller sense. I want you to grow in a knowledge of that hope. Again, as we said just a few moments ago, so that it sustains you. It motivates you. It causes you to live a pure life. You know hope in the sense that makes those things that are, that may be painful or disappointing this life seem light in comparison with that eternal glory that's laid up for us in heaven. He says, I want you to know the hope of his calling. And then he says, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? I think what he's talking about there is what some translations would say is God's heritage. That those who are Christians are God's people, a people for his own possession. And God values that. God treasures that. So does what God thinks of those who are his people. In the Old Testament, God's chosen people were the nation of Israel. They were his heritage. They were his possession. Let's look at one passage in conjunction with that. 1 Peter chapter 2 and there verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the 9th verse. Here the Apostle Peter, using language that was applied to Israel in Old Testament days, applies it to Christians. And he says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The King James Version there says a peculiar people. Sometimes we just, I think, completely get that out of kilter. It's a people for God's own possession. He says that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And a question we can ask ourselves is this, is recognizing ourselves as a people for God's own possession, those who are his, what God will have when time is over, do we live in a way that is in harmony with that? And then finally, he says, and the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Paul says in essence here, I want you to grow in knowledge, and the three things he keys on are these right here. Hope, inheritance, and God's power. In verse 19 he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And he talks about how God manifested his power. And he says he did it in two ways. He raised Jesus from the dead. What a manifestation of power. The reversal of death. He raised Jesus from the dead. He sat in his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, Paul says there. And then I'm going to close with this. He says, as you move into the second chapter, and he raised you from the dead, speaking there of spiritual death. Only by the power of God can a lifeless physical body come alive again. Only by the power of God can a spiritual life be renewed. Can one who is dead spiritually come to have spiritual life? And that's by the power of the gospel, the greatness of the word of God, the exceeding greatness of it. And he goes into detail, and Lord willing, we'll be talking about some of those things in more detail when we continue our study. Do we know these things this evening? Not simply know what they mean, but do we know them in our own lives? That sustaining and motivating and purifying hope, what it means to be a part of God's own possession, and then the exceeding greatness of his power. He raised Jesus from the dead. And he wants to make us spiritually alive, if we're not, by obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you here tonight and recognize you need to receive the forgiveness of your sins by humbly, penitently coming to him as a believer, being willing to confess the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? And help you in that, assist you in that. Won't you come even now as we stand and sing the song, It's Been So Late.